So I was thinking this past week, what's the craziest thing that you've ever done? The wildest, craziest thing that you've ever done, you never imagined yourself doing, but here you are doing it. The craziest thing you've ever done, what is it, what was it, and why did you do it? What's your motivation behind doing that? I asked Sheena that question this last week. I said, what's the craziest thing you've ever done? She knew the answer right away. She said, went parasailing with you. That's all. I said, and why? Why did you do that? Well, because I love you and you wanted to and you were sad if I wouldn't go. So it was on. I mean, this motivation of love causes us to do sometimes the craziest things. Well, this passage of the Bible that we're going to be looking at now in the events of Christ, we're going to see a couple of crazy things occur. Stuff that really, if you didn't know the story, it might be really quite unexpected. And they're sort of opposite, because the motivations behind these crazy actions and events was opposite as well. So you remember that we've been building along in the Gospel of Mark, and the opposition against Jesus and the leadership had been grown. And then last week we saw how Jesus flips the tables and sort of goes on the other side and tells them that they and Jerusalem and all that they stand for, it's all going to be turned upside down. And in 70 AD, Rome came and did that. And then we pick it up now in chapter 14, after this conflict has sort of reached its crescendo. And now we're going to see the working out of what's going on. Verse 1. Now the Passover, the great Jewish feast, the Passover and Festival of Unleavened Bread, they're two separate feasts and celebrations, but they run them together, so oftentimes it'll feel like one. Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, probably a guy that Jesus had healed, the scholars tell us, because normally he wouldn't go into the home of a leper. He was known as Simon the leper. Probably, they think, healed by Jesus sometime in the previous months. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime that you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We've sort of encountered this little practice that Mark does before. It's called the Markan sandwich, they call it. And what it is that Mark goes along and he's telling a story, and then all of a sudden he'll interject another kind of a story or another kind of a teaching, and then he'll pick up the story a little bit further on. Do you see how he did that? The scheming to kill Jesus, and then Judas goes into that. But in between is the meat of the sandwich. In between is the good stuff that really the lesson is for, and the two hunks of bread there are just really pointing up to, this is what I really want you to get out of this thing. So before we get to the meat of the sandwich, though, let's think a bit about the bread. Let's think for a moment or two about the chief priests and Judas and their actions. Because what they did was a bunch of selfish, shrewd calculations. I mean, you can see it in the words. These are selfish, shrewd calculations. First of all, very, very selfish. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they didn't want to lose their position of power. They didn't want to lose their authority. They didn't want to lose their privilege. They didn't want to lose their good standing with Rome. And so they knew that they had to get rid of Jesus. Selfish mortification. Judas, on the other hand, we're not really sure what his motivation was. It's not absolutely clear. I mean, there was obviously some good in Judas because, you know, they'd been elected to look after the money bag. And so some people saw in Judas some character, something good. He started following Jesus. But something happened somewhere in there that caused him to betray Jesus. For a few shekels, he sold Jesus out. In the end, he became very selfish. Whether it was disillusionment or the greed for the money or what it is, we don't know for sure. But certainly he turned against Jesus and began to look only for his own interests, his own desires, his own plans, whatever the case may be. And so this selfishness caused them into some very shrewd calculations. We want to arrest Jesus. We want to kill him. We want to get rid of him. But not during the feast, they said. Well, why didn't they want to do it during the feast? I'll tell you why. It's because although the crowd was sort of starting to turn a little bit against Jesus, for the most part, the people that gathered in Jerusalem there, they were kind of hoping that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. You see, it was the Jewish expectation that the deliverer, the Messiah, would come at Passover feast. And just like God delivered them from Egypt at the Passover, that's what the feast was all about, so he would deliver them again at Passover. And so the crowd were really sort of uptight, and they were ready to riot and ready to pick up swords because they were expecting the Messiah. And we saw as Jesus was coming in, remember that whole thing, Hosanna, great is he in the name that comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, all of those different things. And not only that, but the Romans understood this. And so around Passover time, they tightened up security quite a bit. There were quite a few more soldiers on the streets. They were a little bit more strict, a little bit more crowd control, this sort of thing. And so they although they could have, I suppose, grabbed Jesus at any time, they wanted to do it in secret because they didn't want the mob rising up in rebellion and Rome to come down and crush them. And so they had to be very, very careful and calculating in their way. They wanted in their relationship with Jesus to have the greatest advantage with the least risk. The greatest advantage, let's get rid of this guy, but with the least risk. And you know, as I was thinking about that actually just a little bit more this morning, how tempting that is for all of us, isn't it? To sort of want the greatest advantage we can have with Jesus with the least risk and the least cost to us. And so in some ways, you know, although we can throw rocks at the chief priests and so on, man, sometimes I can find my own self in that spot where I want everything that Jesus wants to give me, all of this mercy, all of this grace, all this kindness, all of this healing, all of this fellowship, all of these different things. But sometimes I kind of want to do a bit of a calculation and minimize the risk and the cost to myself. Well, this is what they did. They practiced this shrewd calculation because of their selfishness. The bottom line is they had themselves at the center of their life. They had themselves at the center of their desires. They had themselves at the center of their plans. Their self-focus then determined their actions. And their actions were perhaps cowardly, but they're kind of shrewd. Kind of calculating. And so here's these two groups of people, and they're set up as a contrast or as a foil against the meat of the sandwich, this woman who practices courageous, extravagant worship. Those are kind of the three words I wanted to get into our hearts. While the others were kind of selfish and shrewd calculators, this woman offered up courageous, extravagant worship. I mean, think and examine what she did. Just think about how courageous she is in doing what she did. Her courage shows up in at least a couple of different ways. First of all, there was incredible social courage in this woman. Great social courage. I mean, it's not quite as shocking for us, but we can get a bit of a sense of the awkwardness of it. I mean, here's this group of men sitting around, lounging around, you know, involving a conversation and having the food, and uninvited barges this woman into this men's meal. It just wasn't done. I mean, it might be a little bit awkward if you just show up on Tuesday night and come on in. Hi, I'm the only guy there. But, you know, Irene and the crew would be nice to me and it would be okay, but it would feel a little funny, but for in that society, it would be a shocking thing. I mean, it'd be like conversations to fall to silence, like, what's she doing here? What's going on? There's courage there, social courage in just even showing up. But not only that, but she would be aware by now, because everybody is aware, that the leaders of the religion, the Jewish leaders, were against Jesus. And she was about to go in and align herself with this Jesus. It takes incredible social courage to stand up against the leadership and say, this is what is right, and this is what I'm going to do. And not only that, but she was going to do something that nobody else was doing. She was going to take this expensive perfume, and she's going to break it open and honor Jesus in a way that those at the meal were not already honoring him. Who knows? Maybe it wrecked the meal. I mean, it's like, kind of like walking into the drugstores. You know, when you go in, you got to, because you got to run past all the perfume to get through the doors. So I mean, here's a guy chowing down. All of a sudden, so it takes incredible social courage to do what she's about to do. But not only was there social courage, but there was financial or economic courage as well. Pretty much guaranteed. Pretty much for sure. This perfume, this expensive jar, and this expensive perfume, pretty much guaranteed, was her most prized possession. It was the most expensive thing that she had. If you read the scholars on it, they say that it may well have been a family heirloom, because this perfume, and done in this way, would be passed on from mother to daughter to granddaughter as sort of a last-ditch little bit of wealth, that if everything else goes wrong, if things really fall apart, here's the family wealth. You can sell this and eat and live for another year. Great economic cost. Great courage. Social courage. Financial courage. A woman offering up courageous worship because it was so extravagant. So extravagant. Now, guests in the homes would sometimes be anointed by the host. You know, especially an honored guest, they'd sometimes be anointed and that sort of thing. And so, you know, you read the other gospel, Jesus is like, I didn't get anointed here. But it's not that she anointed Jesus, it's the extravagance with which she did it. Incredible stuff. We see on this side of the cross that this was actually an incredible act of worship. A year's wages, it says. You know, I checked it out. Last chance of the census that I could find. The median wage for Grand Prairie was $89,000 and $89,300. $89,300. What would you think if we said, tell you what, next Sunday we're going to spend $90,000 on one worship service? As a matter of fact, we're not going to spend $90,000 on one worship service. We're going to have an evening service. And we're going to shoot off $90,000 worth of fireworks in Thanksgiving for Jesus. You just finished telling us we're 90 grand in the hole, Alan. What are you talking about? I mean, it's just this thing. How would you respond to that? How would I respond to that? If you're like me, you kind of think, not a chance. Not a chance are we going to do that. And so they bring criticism to her. And they talk amongst themselves first before they attack her. And they say, listen, this money could have been given to the poor. You could have sold it and put $90,000 to the people that are living on the streets. You put $90,000 into homelessness. We could have bought $90,000 worth of food. We could have bought $90,000 worth of medicines. What are you doing in one act of insanity, wasting all this money? And the words that are used here for me, it means like flared nostrils, great hostility, great anger. Don't know exactly why it is. Maybe it's because they saw it as a waste. Maybe it's because it's showed them up a little bit. Or maybe like with Judas, it's because that's less money he can tip his hand into the till and pull out. Whatever the case is, the criticism comes. And in the face of that, Jesus says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's done a good thing for me. The poor, you will always have with you. Now, we've got to hit pause for a minute here because that seems kind of like, whoa, Jesus, we'll back off here. It's kind of a callous thing it's kind of a negativity. The poor is going to be with us. Well, no, you see, you'll probably see there's a little footnote by those words in your Bible. What Jesus is actually doing is quoting and referring to a law, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. And this is what it says, what Jesus is referring to, okay? He kind of quotes this and they clue into this. This is the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5. There will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land. He's referencing this law, this command, that there's always going to be poor people and you have to always have an open hand towards them. What Jesus is saying is, yes, take care of the poor and never give up caring for them. You know, sometimes it can be easy to give up caring for the poor. I'm sure that all of us have had the experience where somebody that, you know, you had a bit down on their luck, they need a little bit of help, and so you help them out with a little bit of cash. Maybe then all of a sudden they're in a better position than you, and then they waste it. They waste it. Okay, fine, if that's how you're going to spend the money, if that's how it's going to be, then we're not helping you anymore. If you would just get your life together, then we'd be able to help you more. It's so easy to get frustrated at times. But Jesus says, listen, never, ever, 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 ever give up on helping the poor. There'll always be people who are poor. There'll always be people who are on the margins. There'll always be people who are up against this. And you must never give up on helping them, no matter what. It's a command of God. But understand that in this case, this act of worship, this courageous, extravagant act of worship on the part of this woman takes precedence. And there's a few reasons it takes precedence. First of all, we saw just a couple of weeks ago that in all things we must love God first. Remember that whole thing? Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about why it's important to keep the love of God as the number one thing and the care for the poor and others and loving other people as secondary. Well, why is that? Well, one reason, for example, is that it stops us loving the poor in a dangerous way. You can pull this Duff aside a little bit later on after service. Say, Duff, how many revolutions and how many people have been slaughtered and ended up in a worse situation because people start off trying to help the poor? And hundreds of thousands of people die. But we love the poor in God's way. If we love God first, then the way in which we're going to lift up the poor, the way in which we're going to care for those with disadvantage is going to be in the way that Jesus would say. And secondly, if we love God first, then we never will give up caring for the poor. Because we'll have the heart of God. And the heart of God is that nobody would be destitute, as we saw with the widow's mite and Jesus' frustration with Israel that there was a widow in the land that was that poor. And so the love of God must come first. That's why Jesus is saying, no, leave it alone. What she's done a good thing for me. And secondly, you know, unexpected things happen when we worship God. Sometimes things happen in the heavenlies that we just don't understand. Sometimes things that happen that we just don't expect and we don't even realize what's going on. You see, what this woman was doing is that it was a prophetic act. She was, Jesus says, listen, this woman is giving me dignity for my burial. It was a shameful thing to be thrown into a pauper's grave without proper dignity being shown. And this woman is prophesying that I'm going to be buried, and she's doing it with dignity. And not only that, and this is a bit controversial because of technical language which we won't get into, but the chances are it's also a statement that she is anointing him as king. And some people say, well, no, it's not that, because different kind of ointment and different words are used and so on. So it's not the king, it's a burial. But see, the thing is this, is that this is a king who's going to reign from a cross. We serve a king who reigns from a cross to a grave, to an empty grave. He's a different kind of king. He's a different kind of Lord. And so as this woman worships him, these things are prophesied. So what's the bottom line for this woman? Well, while Judas and the Jewish leaders had themselves in mind and had themselves at the center of their lives, for this woman, Jesus was at the center. Her devotion to Jesus drove her to courageous, extravagant worship. You see, love and devotion will do that to us. It'll make us do crazy things that may even be criticized by other people, but we can't help ourselves because we've got this devotion, and it just kind of bubbles up and bursts out, and everybody around thinks, well, man, that's just craziness. Love will do that for us. You know, we were talking about this whole thing on our Wednesday preaching little gathering there. And David Hockley, who's preaches in BC, he told us and reminded us about a quote from the great Italian tenor, Luciano Pavarotti. Remember Pavarotti? If you're old like me, then you'll remember, because, you know, a decade or so ago, he was very famous. He sold 100 million records in his singing. He was part of the three tenors, and they sold the most classical singing albums ever. Anyway, he had this great quote. He said, listen, here's the quote, Pavarotti. People think I'm disciplined. It's not discipline. It's devotion. There's a great difference. You see, this woman was expressing her devotion for Jesus, and devotion will do all kinds of crazy things. It's so much more. It's like discipline will get us to a standard. Discipline will get us to a place where we should be, you know. Here we are. But devotion will blast right through that, way beyond what a disciplined, rule-keeping person would give. You see, a discipline will cause us to, you know, keep going in corporate worship even when it's hard. But devotion will keep us practicing it and hungering for it and thirsting for it, even when it drags on for coming on 2 years. Discipline will have us stand up and kind of mumble the words if we're not a very good singer. But devotion will cause us to blast it out and make the good singers outsing us. Discipline will cause us to be dignified in our approach to God. Devotion will cause us to take risks and do crazy things. David danced naked before the Lord. Madness. I'll be even more mad than this. A discipline causes us to give to our tithe, our 10%. Devotion causes us to do whatever we can, whatever it takes, whenever it's needed. Discipline will stop us from sinning. But devotion will cause us to pursue with all of our energy that which is right and the character of God. Discipline will cause us to be tolerant of other people that disagree with us and are different from us. But devotion to God will cause us to serve them in love in whatever way we possibly can. Discipline will get us to do what we should, but devotion blast through that into outrageous, extravagant worship. You know, I saved the best verse to highlight for last in this whole event of Christ. And it's right there, hidden in the middle of it, in verse 8. That's kind of the central verse. That's kind of the heart of the thing. This is the heart of the woman, because Jesus says she did what she could. Her devotion caused her to do whatever it was that she could. And as she's thinking about honoring Jesus, what can I possibly do to honor this Jesus? I know. I can give up the family heirloom. I know. I can burst into a men's meeting and just pour love onto this man. I know. I can go against the religious leaders and just recognize Jesus for who he is. I know I can humiliate myself in front of all of these people and worship him. I will do what I possibly can. You see, her love drove her beyond what she should do and into what she could do. That's devotion. That's worship. It's being driven beyond what we should and to live out everything that we could. That's worship. That is courageous. Extravagant worship. You know, if you take the time, I suspect maybe like me, this passage comes from just sort of like this, oh, isn't that nice? What a wonderful story. To a passage which really can be quite bothersome to my life. Because it's very easy for me to be on the wrong side of this equation. And sometimes to be sort of like the Jewish leaders and like Judas and can kind of run my life in a very, very disciplined, calculated, shrewd way. Even my worship. Well, Don't want to sound like a fool. Don't want to seem crazy. Don't want to end up suffering because I gave too much. It's easy. Feel like those people around the table and to judge other people's worship. Too loud, too quiet, too fast, too slow. Stand up, sit down. Too reserved, too old, too new, too expressive. So easy for me to fall into those things in my heart. Instead of letting my devotion for Jesus blast through all of those things. You know, as I meditated on this passage, because, I mean, in terms of the technicalities of it, it's not that difficult. But man, when you start to meditate on it, it's like the Holy Spirit asked me 3 or 4 really uncomfortable questions. Like, Alan, it's a little bit different for everybody, but what does courageous, extravagant worship look like for you? It's going to be a little bit different for everybody. We're all different personalities and different circumstances of life. But Alan, really, for you, for who you are, for what you have, for what you can do, what does courageous, extravagant worship really look like at this point in your life right now? 2, Alan, in what ways have you grown past discipline and into devotion? In what ways have you grown past discipline? Well, I'm a Christian, so I should do this, I should do this, I should do this, I should do this. Shouldn't do that, shouldn't. In what ways does that question not even come up anymore? Because I've so blasted past, I've grown up past what I should do. Because of discipline, and can do because of discipline. And just live out of absolute devotion for this Jesus who died for me. 3, how have I blasted through what I should do and offered up everything I could? Everything I could. To leave behind what I should and go into what I could. And lastly, do I have the courage to ask the Holy Spirit, do I do all that I can to offer up courageous, extravagant worship? Almighty God, you are a Lord who is more than worthy of praise. Focused a little bit this morning on your faithfulness, and that alone just is staggering. For me, Lord, I know that sometimes I'm a bit of a calculator. Sometimes I'm a bit of, you know, in my relationship with you, Jesus, what can I get the maximum with the least input? Least of me putting in. Sometimes I'm satisfied with discipline instead of devotion. And sometimes I get caught up into what I should instead of what I could. Jesus, help us to be courageous, extravagant people. Totally devoted to you, and that devotion drives us into things that other people maybe even criticize for us. Even for the rest of this service, Lord, as we meditate upon you, as we sing songs, as we come to the table, as we give, as we visit with each other afterwards, Holy Spirit, make our worship courageous, extravagant worship. We pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.